say that this morning. Well, friends, this morning we are finishing the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter 13, so if you have your Bibles or devices, go ahead and open there. And let me just tell you that this morning there is no long list of names. I know we're Presbyterian, but this is a good place for amen, if we could just say amen. Yes, it's a good thing. So Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to jump in. We're going to read the first piece there, verses 1 to 9. And so please follow along with me as I read. It says this: "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no more Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from all Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering. grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry and threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, and the grain offerings, and the frankincense." Let me pray. Well, Lord, this morning I was struck from the book of Acts, Lord, chapter 3, where Peter basically says, talks about the presence of Jesus Christ being where we find refreshing. Jesus, I feel like you are uniquely here this morning as we've celebrated what you have been up to in our midst. But Lord, I pray that your presence will continue to be with us. Lord, in a time where maybe we don't quite feel refreshed, Lord, I pray that that refreshment that can only come from you would fall upon this place this morning. So Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me and your word? And Lord, continue to change us as a church. Bring people to you, soften hearts. And Lord, make us look more and more like your son, Jesus. We love you. In your name, amen. Well, I was shocked as to how many times I veered off the road in the month of July. Now, you see, we went on vacation and we didn't think we would have to do this, but we had to rent a car when we were on vacation. And, you know, our two cars, we believe they don't, in the old adage, they don't make them like they used to. So our two cars, the total age is about 30 years. And so we don't have those really cool new features on automobiles like a backup camera. Wow. These things are cool, right? We don't have a blind spot thingy that lets us know if there's somebody over there. And we certainly don't have this new alert or feature that I now have a love-hate relationship with, the lane departure alert, or whatever you call that thing, the thing that beeps whenever you start to leave your lane. Over the course of 700 miles of driving, I bet you I average that blasted thing going off probably once every 3 or 4, to the point where my children, the joke by the end of the trip was they would just go from the background when they hear it, "Dad," they would just say, "Dad." And so now, even though we're back and we don't have those lane departure features, my children let me know when I am leaving the road. Now, here's the reality is that the indictment on me at the end of our vacation is that I am prone to drift. I'm prone to drift. As I said earlier, we're concluding the book of Nehemiah. And so by way of quick and final review here, the walls of Jerusalem, which were in shambles, were rebuilt in 52 days. And we saw throughout that in the midst of enemies and difficulties, that our God is a faithful restorer. But he's not just a faithful restorer of the walls. The last half of this book has all been about how God is a faithful restorer of his people. From that, we see that he restored them through his word, which brought conviction and repentance and a new devotion. We see God's sovereignty heralded over the course of this time. And here in the first three verses, as we read today, we see that this transformation, this devotion is continuing, right? It's basically this verbatim quote of Deuteronomy 23 when God is saying, hey, these people groups should not be allowed in the presence of the Lord. Now, I just have to say this because we live in this day and time where this is a hot button issue. This wasn't a racial thing. This was a religious thing. You can go back and read Deuteronomy 23 and what preceded it about Balaam and all of those things. You can go back and listen to the sermon on chapter 10 a few weeks ago where even the interreligious marriages that were happening wasn't a racial thing. It was about the hearts of God's people that were being led away by these folks. But the bottom line here in these first three verses is God's people were still devoted to God. Yes. So, living in modern-day America, we would anticipate that the rest of chapter 13 would end how? And they all lived happily ever after, right? That's what's coming. That's what we just read, right? No, not at all, actually. Everything begins to turn in verse 4. We see this guy, Tobiah. Do you remember that guy? Tobiah was one of the mortal enemies of God's people. He showed up in the early chapters of this. He wanted to kill Nehemiah. They wanted to stop the rebuilding of the walls. And he shows back up, and there is this one priest who took care of the room where all the tithes and offerings that were offered to the Lord that were given as payment to the Levites who did the things in the temple. This one guy said, hey, psst, I'll make you a room. And he cleaned out this room so he could basically bunk there. This would be like Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple Computers, or Apple whatever they are, going on vacation, and then them clearing out his office and saying, hey, Bill Gates, how about you come and just stay here, right? Like, that was a big deal. It was even bigger than that because this was God that they were betraying here. And so, friends, what I hope we see at the end of this time is this reality, and you've heard it already this morning, that as God's people, we, like me and my driving, are constantly prone to drift, that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Well, see, we see this all throughout Scripture, right? I mean, just take, for example, in the Bible, as you search through the Old Testament, you have David, a man after God's own heart, wrote beautiful songs to the Lord in the book of Psalms. But what ended up happening? He committed adultery. He committed murder. He was generally, well, he had struggles in parenting, let's just put it that way, right? He drifted. He was prone to drift. I almost said open newspapers. We don't do that much anymore. If you open your news feed, right, in the last 3 years, what you no doubt would have seen was situation after situation where a prominent pastor or Christian leader has either abused power, abused people, taken their own lives, fallen in some way, shape, or form, we see that same proneness to drift. Maybe you've experienced this, where there is a loved one who you're like, but you're a Christian, and you looked up to them as a Christian your whole life, and then they just did that thing that made you go, what? How could you possibly do that? You're a Christian. Maybe you just open the newsfeed of your own heart this morning. And this heart that at one point was so warm towards Jesus, so passionate about him, has drifted, has become over the course of days, weeks, months, years, decades, cold towards him. Maybe you find yourself this morning standing in the rubble of your own walls and the devastation that you've really kind of ushered in and said, what happened? Was I perused Facebook as I looked over it this week, reading another story of a Christian leader who fell in some way, shape, or form. I read these words that are pretty typical in our day and age that's, you know, basically articulated what they thought of these falls. It was fraud, hypocrite, all that is wrong with the world today. It means the Christian faith is debunked, right? And the reality is there could be some truth to that, right? The person could have been a fraud, whatever you may have seen. Because even Matthew says, until Jesus comes, the wheat and the tares, or the weeds, will grow together until Jesus one day comes and separates the two. Jesus gives the parable of the different types of soil, where people might claim Christ, but then find that the fruit in their lives depicts that maybe that didn't once happen. And I want to articulate that could be a reality. But whenever that accusation is made, I would say this, is that there is more than a hint of dangerous pride that's wrapped up in that. Because I think even a brief examination of our own lives and our own devotions, that we're prone to drift from those things, that we never perfectly follow the things that we are utterly committed to and utterly devoted to over the course of our lives. The Bible doesn't even paint that picture of followers of the one true God. Every hero in the Bible pretty much is tarred and feathered at some point. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samson, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, all have utter failures documented in God's eternal word for all of eternity that we can read and are on display. Friends, we are all drifters. So why do they put these alerts on cars? These lane departure, you're drifting type alerts. Well, it's because drift is dangerous. You know, if you drift into oncoming traffic, it can be catastrophic. If you drift into a wall, it can be utterly catastrophic. And the same is true for us spiritually. And so this morning, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the alerts that we can find throughout this text of ways that we drift. And then we'll also look at some of the safety features, right? The other safety features that the Lord puts in place to protect and guide his people and restore his people amidst this drift. Now, let me also say this. There's a time piece to this that you may miss if you read through this close or too quickly. But Nehemiah 13:6 says this, "While this was taking place, I was not," this is Nehemiah speaking, "in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king." And so here's what's happened. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that this whole story started in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. And then it says that the wall is basically rebuilt over the course of 52 days, right? And then you have this ceremony and things like that. And then all of a sudden, we have this 12-year gap. Because here, Nehemiah says, and this all happened basically in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. And so there's a time lapse basically between verse 3 and verse 6. And so I'm just making you aware that the drift was still relatively quick, but it wasn't overnight. This was something that happened over the course of a period of time. And I will also say this, for those of you who are reading closely, you may also see the terms in verse 4 where it says, "now before this," saying, well, hold on, it looks like this all happened before what was taking place here with this ceremony that was happening. But I will just say this, and I want to be careful whenever I say in the Hebrew it says or in the Greek it says, because the one thing I never want to do is erode your trust in God's word. The English version that you have in front of you is remarkably trustworthy, and we can trust what it is saying to be true. But there are some times where knowing the Hebrew and the things behind it are helpful. And so when he actually says here, "now before this," the literal translation is "in the face or the presence of this." And so I won't bore you with any more details, but I would just say, I believe, and there's a lot of people way smarter than I am, that would back this up to say, no, this is not so much about time as it is Nehemiah saying, and while this was all going on, this happened. Feel free to contact me if you want any more resources on that. But I just, for those of you who might get stuck on reading that this morning, I wanted to articulate that. So let's look first at the alerts. If you look in your bulletin, you can follow along there in the outline. But what are some of the alerts that we see God's people running into that we should maybe even pay attention in our own lives as we walk through this? Well, again, we read verses 4 to 9 already, but the first thing we see is compromise. We see compromise. We see Eliashib, this priest, who was in charge of these chambers where all of the tithes and offerings, the grain offerings and things like that, were kept. And then we have Tobiah. Remember this enemy of God who he basically said, "I'm moving this out so you can move in." Why on earth would he do this? Well, there's a little bit of a hint in this where it talks about how they were actually relatives there in verse 4. And so we can only speculate as to why Eliashib emptied the room for him. But chances are it was probably something like family pressures. Tobiah was part of one of the most powerful families that were associated with the Ammonites, one of God's main enemies. And so he probably maybe wanted to keep peace with the family. Maybe there was a power piece in this where he wanted that power more than he wanted to honor God. But the bottom line here is there's compromise, where he moved something in his life to make a place for the enemy of God to live. And so I'll just ask this question. Have we ever experienced that? Where we have, because we wanted something other than God more, been willing to move something that is precious or important to God to make place of his enemy to live. I know in my own life, I see this happen most often when I'm reading God's word and I read something I don't like. I'm like, oh, that's going to cost me this thing that I want to hold on to. And what I like to do sometimes is I find my heart wanting to move the line of God's word to say, well, it's really not talking about this, right? Because it gives room for that thing that God hates to move in behind it. And so have you ever experienced that type of compromise in your own life? That is an alert. That's that little binging in our ears to say, hey, you're drifting off the road. Well, how does Nehemiah handle it? Well, verse 8, we have this experience of eviction. He basically threw all of the furniture out of the house, and he gave orders to cleanse it. It's this picture, there's a DirecTV commercial. I really don't like this commercial, but it just came to my mind as I was thinking of it, where this wife or girlfriend is kicking her husband, boyfriend out of this apartment. And it's just this weird thing where she's just throwing all of his stuff out of the window. She throws a guitar, she throws a DVD player. But that's kind of the picture. It's saying, hey, deal with it that harshly. Now, I will say, I think the dude needed to catch the guitar. He could have done it. He was only two floors up. He could have caught that thing. He needs to man up and probably do a lot of other things given the commercial. But I digress. But this type of dealing intensely with the ways that we compromise against the Lord is something that Jesus himself captures in Matthew 5. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, please don't show up without a hand next week. I'm not sure what Jesus is saying here is go and cut your hand off every time you're tempted and things like that. But what I don't want us to miss is that sin is serious. And it compromises serious. And it is better that we throw it out the window than there be eternal consequences. That there be that deadening of the heart that happens as we slowly let the things God hates creep into our lives. The second thing, verses 10 to 14, is this idea of neglect. The second alert is neglect. 13:10, it says this, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. And so, probably by virtue of the fact that it had all been cleared out of the room where they were supposed to get it, the Levites, the people who led the worship of God, the people who led in singing, the people who did the sacrifices, basically they just kind of forgot to pay them. To the point where the Levites said, we're going back to the suburbs, we're going back to the farmlands, we've got to eat. Nehemiah comes in and he calls them out on this neglect, because the reality is if the Levites aren't hanging around the temple, the worship of God is not taking place. And if you read through the rest of this section, you'll see the sense there is a little bit more of neglect. The next one, you'll see it's a little bit more purposeful. But friends, neglect is something that we need to pay attention to in our lives. Our faith, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, takes intentionality. It's not one of those things where we just get plugged into or become a follower of Christ one day and we continue to grow and mature in him if we don't focus at all on our faith, right? That neglect will cost us, right? I'm nearing what I call the 40-year-old wake-up call, where, you know, at 26, you know, I didn't need to do anything to take care of my body and I could neglect it. And now that I'm pushing the age of 40, I wake up and my hip hurts. And I'm like, well, I'll go do CrossFit and I'll go play pickup basketball and I won't stretch and it'll be great. And then I blow a hammy and, you know, develop bursitis in my shoulder. These are all things that have happened to me over the course of time. And I know there are those of you who are 60, 70, 80, you're like, you just wait. Look, okay. I know. But the reality is neglect is actually costly. It's costly. You know, me and Ward were talking about facilities the other day, and he just said, hey, if there's something that needs to be repaired and you wait, you have to pay four times more down the road than you do if you fix it just then. The author of Hebrews talks about that. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. if we're not paying attention, there tends to be drift. There tends to be that neglect that happens. Friends, bumper sticker theology, reading the five verses that are most prevalent on coffee mugs and bumper stickers, as the deer pants for the water, though my soul longs for you, great verse. It won't sustain us long term, right? It takes effort to work through our faith and to study God's word and to grow. The next thing we have, and I'll skip this. Hold on. I got to skip a couple verses. The next thing we see here is the idea of ignoring. God's people just outright ignored certain things. Pick back up in verse 15. It says, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food." A couple verses later, this is part of the warning, he said, "Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not your God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." You see, here, it's a little bit more than neglect. It seems that there is outright, we're just going to ignore what God's telling us. If you go back to chapter 10, you'll see one of the parts of the covenant renewal ceremony where they're like, "Lord, we are devoted to you and we are following after you," was this exact thing that they've basically balled up and thrown away, and that's following the Sabbath. Within 12 years, they've gone right back to where things were right before they entered into this world and what Nehemiah into this place. And what Nehemiah basically says to them is, this cost you before, and it will cost you again by just simply ignoring what God has called you to do. Friends, with neglect, there's this idea that we can ignore God's word, or that we can neglect to put any energy into seeing how God has called us to believe and live. In this whole idea of ignoring, there is this trap to think that we can read the Bible and then not follow what it says and be okay. That should be a screaming alert for us as we are walking with Him. And so this idea of ignoring, and then finally, there is this picture of, I would call, cheating. And if you pick back up in verses 23 and 24, it says this, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." Now again, I would go back and feel free to listen to the sermon on Nehemiah 10 that talks about what was going on with this interreligious marriage that was happening. But friends, I would just say this is, by God's people marrying people of other faiths, it was drawing their hearts away from Him. If you look down at verse 26, you'll see that Solomon fell into that same trap. He's like, this is a king who loved the Lord. God was blessing him. But then these marriages pulled his heart away from Him. And it makes sense, because God's word talks about marriage being two people, two becoming one in flesh. And the whole idea in the New Testament, instead of calling God's people Christians, the most prolific, or the most, why can't I think right now? The one thing that the New Testament articulates about followers of Christ is that they are one with Christ. They have union with Him. And so if you have two becoming one flesh, one of them is not one with the person of Jesus Christ, there is immediately, the math doesn't work. There is a divided heart. And that's what was happening with God's people here, is that their hearts were being divided because they were running after other people or other desires. Give me a second. Wipe the hanky. I sweat. I apologize. That's going to be on the internet too. I love that. And so friends, these are the alerts. These are the things that we see in this passage, God flashing before His people saying, you're drifting, you're compromising, you're neglecting, you're ignoring, you're cheating. Your heart is literally going after something other than me. And so how does He respond to these things? Because friends, we are all prone to this drift. We're all prone to this wandering. So throughout the Old Testament in particular, but even the New Testament, we see one of the safety features, this is the second point here, that God always puts into place is, you see, he gives people often, prophets, kings in the Old Testament, to say, hey, you know, alert, alert, you're going off, right? You're veering, you're drifting. And people in the Old Testament over and over and over again are calling the people of God back into the lane. And Ezra and Nehemiah are such safety systems, right? Now remember, all the way back at the beginning of the summer, we said Ezra and Nehemiah are two books that are really to be read together. They were only separated in more modern times. But I want you to see these two safety features that God puts in place. First, we have Ezra. Chapter 10, verse 1. How did he deal with this? Because Ezra, in his final chapters of the book, the people were going off the rails there too. They were beginning to drift. Well, it says this, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. The picture here that we see of Ezra is the way he was dealing with this is through prayer and through weeping, right? Now, did it work? Did God's people say, all right, we're done drifting. All right, we're back. Well, they probably did for a short period, but we know it didn't work. Why? Well, because Nehemiah had to happen. All right, so let's look at then Nehemiah, because he probably did a much better job of calling the people back and staying in the lanes, right? So let's read 13:25. And I, Nehemiah, confronted them. These are the people who are intermarrying. And I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Which one of these methods was more effective? Now, here's the irony. Neither were effective long term. Which one of these were right? Here's the great part. The Bible doesn't really say. Now, just so you know, you don't need to like shave for next week. I'm not going to walk around pulling out hair as a new method of church discipline or anything like that. And I'm not really even going to go down that road. But the bottom line is God actually probably used both of these men and their different methodologies of pursuing people. I'm not advocating for any of them. But they also both failed miserably. Why? Well, because God's people still continue to stray. When Jesus showed up on the scenes, you saw people, even the most dogmatic over the law of Moses, were just as far away from God as they ever once were. And so what's the ultimate safety feature that is built in to our story here? Well, friends, Ezra and Nehemiah both have feet of clay. Every other leader of God's people in human history, and really every other one of God's people in human history, are inadequate. Why? Because we're all drifters too. Every single one of us drift. Every single one of us has those alerts going off constantly. Constantly. But God one day sent one who would not drift. Let's read Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when these days were ended, he was hungry. Now, it goes on to say how Jesus actually was able to resist the temptation of the devil as he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Was there ever anyone else among God's people who were in the wilderness for an increment of 40? Well, the Israelites, right? 40 years in the wilderness. How'd they do? Not great. Grumbling, golden calves, things like that. They drifted constantly. Jesus didn't drift. He didn't drift in the wilderness. So you see Ezra, the weeping prophet, the safety feature trying to keep people on the road. You see Nehemiah, the angry beard puller trying to keep God's people from drifting, right? Being zealous. But listen to Jesus. It's the same chapter. It's about six verses that are together here. Listen to this weeping follower, or listen to this weeping leader of God's people. When he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. This is Jerusalem, the same city that Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls. And he said, what that even you had known on this day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This is the one who doesn't drift, weeping for the city. And then you go on. A couple verses later, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house should be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." You see, friends, Ezra and Nehemiah, for all that they were doing, were simply pointing us as a big signpost towards the one non-drifter, Jesus Christ, the one who lived a life we could not live, the one who paid a penalty we could not pay on the cross, and the one who, through the resurrection, overcame an enemy in sin and death that we could never, ever muster on our own. And friends, he did that knowing that you have and that you will make a big mess of things. He came for you despite of that. He did it anyway. He did it to empower you by his Holy Spirit to make all these things possible. Now let me be clear. On your own, you will compromise. You will neglect. You will ignore. You will cheat on your God. But let me say this, that God's word actually tells us that if we have followed after Jesus, he has given us his Holy Spirit, and we are actually able to be obedient. But even obedience is a step of faith. Because in obedience, or in crying out to Jesus Christ in faith, he gives us the ability to follow his law through the person of the Holy Spirit. The book of Ezekiel says, "I will put my spirit in you so that you will keep my commands." In the book of John, he's saying, "I am going to give you a helper," in chapters 14 and 16, so that you can persevere when you drift. You see, I love Romans 7. I've talked about it the last couple of times I've preached, where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death?" And he says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But we can't stop reading Romans in chapter 8. We need to read forward into places like Romans 12, where he tells us we can actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because Jesus, through faith, has given us the Holy Spirit. We are able to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are able to submit to the authorities. And so, friends, I would just say, you are going to drift. You are going to fail. But part of the gospel is he's given us the Holy Spirit that enables us through our failures, and not perfectly, but it gives us the ability to follow after him, limping, stumbling as we go. But praise God that he doesn't leave us in that drift. And so let me just conclude with this. As we finish the book of Nehemiah, what is our takeaway? Our takeaway is Nehemiah is but an echo. He is but an echo of the one who is the faithful restorer, God himself, of this city, Jerusalem, of these people, the Israelites, of our city, and of these people who follow after him in faith. And one day, we will see this restoration in its entirety at the final coming of the one true restorer, Jesus Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, I praise you for your word. And Lord, this week as I read your word, I am constantly reminded of my compromise. I am constantly reminded of all the different ways that I am prone to drift. Lord, I pray that as we looked through these examples of Scripture, if there are those of us who were hit hard by the ways that we love to drift away from you, that, Lord, you would do two things. For those of us who follow after you, would you remove that sense of guilt and shame from those things, reminding us of who we are in you? But Father, will you also bring conviction and through the power of your Holy Spirit, remind us that you give us the ability to stay in the lane by your grace alone to protect us from that devastation. And Lord, remind us that the ultimate devastation has been borne for us on the cross. So be with us this morning as we continue from here. Be with us the rest of this weekend and this last Monday holiday going into this new season. Help us to be a people who you make aware quickly.